Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. It is good to be in God's house. What do you say? Amen, amen. At least I know a few people are excited about being in God's house today. I am. We have one more day of life, one more day to praise. And this week when we were sick with flu or with COVID or with whatever things, we couldn't even move and praise the Lord with the brethren like we wanted to. But here we are today. We have been released. And there are others who would love to have been right here, right now, but due to illness, they're away from church today. So we have the privilege, so let's make a full proof of the privilege we have by glorifying God in this place today. Amen. I want to join with the rest of the elders and leaders and the members of this congregation to welcome every person here today. You are here as a special guest. The Lord moved you to be here. So it's good to see every special guest that is among us here today. And it's also great to see our distinguished church members. Thank God that each of you is here today. And let us join hands and hearts in glorifying our God, because we have hope for the end times. Amen. All this week we have been talking about that. And today we continue to speak, to sing, to praise God for this hope that we have that burns within our hearts. Amen. Our Christ is coming. And guess what? Because Jesus is coming, we want to stay ready. Amen. That's the game plan. We want to stay ready. And while we stay ready, a part of that is to tell others how to be ready. And that's why we exist as a church. To tell people how to be ready for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope. What a blessed hope. Well, I'd invite you at this time one more time. Let us speak with our Father who is in heaven. We thank you, great Ancient of Days. You are seated in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, your divine palace. Jesus Christ, you are there also as our elder brother, our high priest, our king, and our God. Holy Spirit, you are here on earth. You came to take over right where Jesus left off. And we worship you today, Holy Spirit. We praise you and we honor you and we ask you to baptize us with your power, with your presence, and bring us into harmony with the three divine beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Speak to us in your word now, we ask. May we glorify your name. May sin be banished and expelled from us. And may your righteousness flood our minds and hearts, our thoughts, our soul, our entire being. Oh Jesus, may we see you high and lifted up. And may we not hold back today. May we not quench the spirit today, but may we let loose as a witness for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Praise be to God. Hope for the end times. And today marks the wrapping up of our series all this week. And there were troopers. Some were here. They didn't miss a night. Others maybe missed a night or two. And some people didn't show. But guess what? We won't hold it against you. We prayed for you anyway. Amen. Amen. Praise God. We are one family pressing toward the kingdom of God. Now, today's topic is the blessed new covenant hope. The blessed new covenant hope. We have tremendous hope in God in this present age. Sometimes when we think of the hope we have in God, we think of the future world. That's all good too. But we have hope in God, tremendous hope in God in this present age. We have the best hope. We have the blessed hope. Amen? And so my encouragement to you in times like these is to center your hope on our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Him. He is the greatest lover of your souls in this world and in the entire universe. Press on through life's vicissitudes in living faith. Amen. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a mighty God we serve. You know, I don't have this one on screen for you, but I was sitting there and really thought about Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, it talks about how Jesus, the coming Messiah, would be a priest on his throne. And the verse ends out there in Zechariah 6:13 by saying, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Have you ever sat to plan the death of anyone? And you wouldn't say that in a place like this. But have you sat to plan murder? You could go to jail if you say that here, so be careful. Now, people in high authority, like the law of the land, in states where there's a death penalty, those officials have to come together. And, well, they did already come together and they have the death penalty, right? And so a case goes before the court and, you know, there's deliberations, you know, there's defense and there's prosecution. And at the end, there's a jury that is going to give a verdict. The jury going to do their deliberations. They're going to come with their answer and the judge will announce the verdict of the work of the jury. And in the case of a death penalty, that sentence will be carried out by the executioners. It's easy to sit and plan somebody else's death. But in the divine counsel, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sit and plan the death of Jesus. He was at the table planning his own death in our behalf. And I want you to think about that. Jesus didn't plan to go murder anybody. He didn't plan to kill anyone. He sat at a table planning his own death in our behalf. And if you didn't hear anything else today, I want you to hear that. This God we serve is amazing. He's tremendous. His love for us is deep, and we should have heartfelt response to this God sitting at the council planning his own death, that you and I might not have to die the eternal death, that you and I might have eternal life. What a mighty God we serve. And so when Paul writes to Titus that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul himself was a murderer. And Paul met Jesus on a mission to murder. And he became one of the great apologetes of the Christian faith, writing 14 of the 27 New Testament books. That's what God can do when he gets a hold of our hearts. He can transform the worst sinner into the mightiest disciple of Jesus Christ. And the blood has never lost its power. Amen. Jesus is still at work. Now, here the text says we have the blessed hope. Now, what is the blessed hope? We've been talking about this all week. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, even in our off night, Thursday night. Some of us were talking about it in our living rooms. And last night we were here again and we talked about the blessed hope. What is this blessed hope? It is the second coming of Christ. As the result, Christians live in expectation, looking ahead and making decisions based on the life to come. The world makes decision to gratify the senses and the tastes and the feeling in an instant. That's how the world make decision. But Christians make decision based on the world to come. Amen. The second coming of Jesus Christ motivates Christians to live for God. Oh, the price that Jesus paid was infinite. And there shouldn't be a person among us who has self-esteem problem. Because the King of the universe put an inestimable value on you, that he would so condescend that he took on the form of a servant, became a human being. Do you know how humiliating that is for God? For God to take on flesh. But he did it for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus paid that price at the cross. Jesus paid our eternal death at the cross. That's why no one who is in Christ can die the eternal death. Only those who are outside of him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it whiter than snow. What a mighty God we serve. In Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses, Paul writes to that church in Colossae. And he said there, if you were raised with Christ. And King James Version, if ye then be risen with Christ. New King James Version says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, there goes the word from our theme text. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death. So this is a good time for you to sit and plan murder. We are told here, therefore, put to death. Who should you put to death? Not the church members. Not your church leaders. Not your church pastor. Not even yourself in suicide. It says, put to death. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. That's the carnal nature. Put to death the carnal nature. What does it include? Fornication. Every kind of sexual impurity. Put it to death, the apostle says. Uncleanness. Put it to death, the apostle says. Passion. Put it to death, the apostle says. Every evil desire. Put them to death. And covetousness. Put it to death. And Paul says, all these things are idolatry. They want to take the place of God. And we have come to an age where there's a lot of self-worship. In my high school group, which about 75 to 100 of us are in that group, every day I enter that space, I chant the name of Jesus Christ. Every day I enter that space, I'm proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Last night, one member from our group, he wrote and he asked for the comments of the pastors in the group. And I'm pleased to let you know that since we have that group going, we've had a couple of baptisms right from within that group. And one of the pastors from within that group was able to execute the baptism. We've had marriages done because we have formed that bond within that group. And there's one more request for another marriage coming up here from within that group. I'm telling you, God is at work. We went to an all-boy high school, by the way. You know, we went to all-boy high school. And then across the road from us was an all-girl high school. Yes. And so, we see in this text, it says, put to death all this idolatry. And so the person was sent a clip for us to comment on. And last night I gave a comment, you know. I won't touch on the issue what the comment is about. But the point is, it was an American superstar that was making certain statements. And I said to the folk, I took a line from what the person was saying. And I said, see what he said? Look at the statement that he said. I belong to the Christian church, but. I said, watch that but, because it changes everything from what was said before. And people are making exceptions today because they're self-worship. Because my child is involved in this, then I'm going to okay it. No, that's not how God works. God says we should put to death everything that competes against the will of God because it is idolatry. Amen? And we live in an age of self-worship, self-centeredness, self-importance, self-gratification. And we're cautioned here, we're called here to put to death self-centeredness. To put to death selfishness. We are called to do that. The word is plain. And Paul went on to list what some of these things are. Then he says in verses 6 through to 8, because of these things, this self-centeredness, this self-worship, this fornication and uncleanness and evil desires and idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves, you know, are to put off all these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Put them away. Put them to death, the apostle is saying. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where? And I take that part out because I want to focus on this part. Christ is all and in all. Amen. Is Jesus your all in all today? Do you go to Jesus for guidance, for instruction, for inspiration, for direction? Do you go to Jesus for commands today? Where do you take your direction from? Who it is that guides your decision making? Is it Jesus or is it somebody else? Paul goes on. We are called to serve Jesus. We are called to be living sacrifice for him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, many people make the claim that they are willing to die for Jesus. But there's no use dying for Jesus if you haven't lived for him. Amen? As a matter of fact, you can't die for Jesus if you're not living for Jesus. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. In Romans 8:34, Paul goes on, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Many are quieting a troubled conscience with the thought that they can change a course of evil when they choose, that they can trifle with the invitations of mercy and yet be again impressed. That steps to Christ right there, page 34. Many think they can continue in evil, and then at will, we'll just get up one day and shake off the evil. We kind of feel something like Samson. I will get up as at other times and I'll shake myself. And when he got up and shook himself, he realized that he had no dreadlocks. He had betrayed the secret of his covenant. And Delilah was there to slew him. Had his locks removed, his 7 locks. And when he shook himself, he realized that he was all by himself. He didn't have God's armor. Many are quieting a troubled conscience with the thought that they can change a course of evil when they choose, that they can strive with the invitations of mercy and yet be again impressed. Every time you hear truth and dismiss it, that voice is getting softer and softer. You're driving the spirit away. And there is tremendous danger in that. They think that after doing despite to the spirit of grace, ignoring the spirit, disobeying the spirit, after casting their influence on the side of Satan, in a moment of terrible extremity, they can change their course. That's Satan's lies. You'll not be able to do that. When anyone has met Christ, and especially get to know him as it is our privilege to know him, we will only desire Christ and him crucified. We will truly desire Christ's righteousness alone. We will have a burning desire to live a victorious life over sin and to tell everyone about Jesus. We have hope for the end times. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how do you suppose that anyone can be in Christ? How do you suppose that anyone can become a new creation? How can the old things pass away from an individual? How can any sinner like you and me behold all things become new? And no, it's not the time for opinion. We want Bible. How can that be done? Jeremiah chapter 31. That prophet said back then, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my... law. God's new covenant is, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing about God is not knowing God. Even the ability to recite many Bible texts is not knowing God. We got to know God for ourselves. Whom to know is life eternal. Though evil men and evil angels have bent every nerve and move with fiendish zeal to cancel God's Ten Commandments, none of them can change that. Evil confederacies have for ages been trying to undo everything holy, everything noble, and everything good that God has given, including his law. Daniel 7:25 long prophesied that he, speaking of collective humanity who is against God, and in particularly here, the little horn, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to do what? Change times and law. Then the saints shall be given to in his hand for a time and times and half a time. The 1260 year prophecy running from 538 in our time, when the Justinian Code went into effect, all the way through to 1798 when the beast received the deadly wound. Time and times and half a time. Since God gave his Ten Commandments as a transcript or written expression of his character, the question is, who can change that? Can anyone change the character of God? God never needs a change. We need to change. We need to be born again. We need to be transformed. We need a new heart. We need to be brought back in harmony with God's character. We need restoration. We need God. God doesn't need us. It was out of an abundance of love that the omniscient, all-knowing God made angels and humans, though he knew before that one third of his holy angels would mutiny. God knew that would happen. God knew beforehand that all of his holy human creation would apostatize. Yet he still went ahead and made Adam and Eve. Out of an abundance of love, God still went ahead, knowing that he would also offer up his own self for our redemption. What a God we serve. Boy, I tell you, he's loving. Paid the price for us. He didn't ask any of us to pay the price. He paid the price himself. Jeremiah 31. You heard it before, but we're back to it. Prophet says, God himself, he's quoting God. Jeremiah is quoting God. This is God talking. Behold, the days are coming. And it says there, you know it's God, says the Lord. God continues, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. What's the covenant? I will put my law in their minds. And it's amazing that if you think of the brain, it has two hemispheres, left and right. If you think of the heart, it has two sides, left and right, two tables. Seems like God likes to write his laws upon two tables. There's no escaping the law of God. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so in the old covenant, here's a summarized version of the Ten Commandments. In the old covenant, God wrote his law, his Ten Commandment law, the primary covenant document. He wrote it upon tables of stone in the old covenant. And men are chasing the whole world trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. When God made a new covenant with us to write this same law in our minds and in our hearts, controlling the seat of intelligence and the seat of emotion, to be driven by God's law, to be motivated by God's law. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God's Ten Commandments are his primary old and new covenant document. The rest of the scriptures is to guide us into harmoniously living out those 10 rules of happy living. The cunning, the craft, the intrigue, the deceit of evil men and demons cannot change God's 10 commands. They stand fast forever. And so in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, when the hour had come, he, that's Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, quote, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is finished in the kingdom of God. It is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of bulls and animals. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus. But it's the same covenant. It's the same Ten Commandments. There is no escaping it. God, in messianic style, made a new covenant with the house of Israel right there in Judah. God started a new Israel, and his disciples would no longer be called Israelites or Jews per se, but Christians. You know what? Acts 11 and verse 26 says, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's what the new disciples would be known as, the new Israel. Christ the Messiah, God in human flesh, cut the new covenant in his own blood. Luke 22:20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus cut that new covenant with us. Jesus paid the price. And he's calling each of us here to harmonious living with him. Now, just in case you missed it, here is Paul in Hebrews chapter 7 spelling out the details of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 beginning in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them who? Not the Ten Commandments. Finding fault with the Israelites. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make. And Paul directly quote Jeremiah 31:31 on down. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. See, the one in Jeremiah says, though I was a husband to them. Here God says, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Anyone who will break God's Ten Commandments, God will disregard them. Didn't Jesus himself teach that anyone who break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called what? Least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who does them and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself says so. He never changed his law, neither could the apostles do it. No one ever did. God's character cannot be changed. And God's law represents his character. Yes. Then in verse 10, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is New Testament. Scriptures telling you about the new covenant. I will, by the way, covenant and testament are the same words. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are God's laws in your hearts today? He says his people are going to have his laws in their hearts, and he's going to be their God, and they shall be his people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And Paul tells us in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation. And remember, salvation, God is salvaging us from violating his law. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Matthew 1:21 tells us, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. Oh, it's from. I see. So it's not in their sins. It's from their sins. And if sin is a transgression of the law, and God is saving us from our sins, God is saving us from transgressing his law. And so salvation is God delivering us from the transgression of his law, from the transgression of his character, from the violation of his character. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So if your grace that you have make you continue to transgress God's law, then that is cheap grace. God's grace brings salvation. God's grace brings deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is justification, from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And at the second coming of Christ, God's grace will deliver us from the very presence of sin, which is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does this grace do? See, I'm not making the story up. It's right there in the book. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. As a child of God, you cannot drink alcohol. That's the devil's soup. Why would you want the devil's soup? No alcohol. Teetotalers for Christ. He says, those who have the grace of God, those who have salvation, they live soberly. This sober is not only, you know, rejecting alcoholic beverages. It's also being sober, because some people are drunken with the cares of this life. So busy chasing the green back that we have no time for Jesus. So busy pursuing academics or pursuing whatever that we don't have time for our spiritual development. Soberly. God's grace causes us to live soberly. God's grace causes us to live righteously. God's grace causes us to live godly in the present age. Oh, some people are going to live holy lives, they say, when Jesus comes. Oh, when Jesus comes, they'll overcome. It'll be too late. It'll be too late. We need to overcome now through the blood of the Lamb, through the grace of God that brings salvation. Amen? And then Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, who is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless. There goes the word law again. I'm not making it up. God's grace redeems us from law breaking. God doesn't want us to be law breaking people. And when I'm saying law break, I'm talking God's law. But God wants us to be lawful disciples of his, not lawless. And so when men get up and fight against God's Ten Commandments and say God's law is done away with, know that those men don't speak on behalf of heaven, they speak on behalf of hell. Redeem us from every lawless deed. What if you see Christians going around murdering people? Would you consider them Christians? Oh, don't judge, the modern society say. Well, if you're murdering people, you're not a Christian, you're a murderer. And if you go around worshiping idols and having other gods before gods, you're not a Christian, you're an idolater. And if you take God's name in vain, God himself says, I will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. But I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to 1,000 generations that love me and keep my commandments. God says we ought to love him and keep his commandments. That's in the law, the Ten Commandments. And Jesus came and said the same thing in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And in John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. How can we try to escape it? It's in the word. And so it says, he has died. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let no one despise you. Jesus paid the price. What are you willing to give unto the Lord today. In number 286 in the hymn book, it says, I gave my all for thee. What hast thou given for me? What do we have to give Jesus anyway? What can we do to impress God? Nothing. What do we have to give God? Tithe? Meager pittance. We have nothing. Even the tithe we return, we are returning a portion of what the Lord has given to us. The offering, whatever we do. The one great thing we can do is to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. Jesus, it says here in Luke 22:20, likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus paid the price. What a greatness He has done. This really gives us hope for the end times. As we lean on Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, what a great God He is. It was Jesus who flipped the script. The roads, the walkways, the thoroughfare of Palestine, they were not paved like you have in Sherman County here. And so they were dusty. There was a custom that when there was a meal, travelers would make their way, and they didn't come in the fine cars you did, with tire hitting the road for you. Your sandals were hitting the road, the surface for you. And so they would show up at these meetings with dusty feet. And it was customary that there was a servant, doulos, in those times, that would wash the feet of the guests. And then they would sit to a meal. So Jesus had set up this meal with His apostles. And when they looked around, they realized it was just the 12. They begin to wonder, who is the servant that's going to wash our feet? Everybody was filled with pride. You see, they had PhD from Harvard and Stanford and all the Ivy League schools. They had masters and bachelors. They went to elite high school. They had six-figure salaries. Their bank books looked good. Their investment was well. So who is going to wash anybody's feet? No way. Not me. And to their amazement, Jesus put off His outer robe. Jesus took that preacher's suit off. And He got down to His linen. And Jesus girded Himself with a towel and began washing the disciples' feet. And Peter remonstrated with his Lord, what are you doing? Aren't you the Messiah, that kingly ruler? You washing our feet? Lord, never are you going to wash my feet. No. No, I will not put up with this. I know better than you where this is concerned. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're none of mine. Oh, there was an instant change of heart. Peter said, Lord, oh, not only my feet, Lord, wash my entire body, my head and everything. Jesus said, Peter, he who washes feet needs not to wash his whole body. It's good enough to wash the feet. And the Lord has left us this principle. And we see in the bulletin, it was nice a place there for you. And the quote here says, communion should be a most sacred and joyous occasion to the congregation, as well as to the minister or elder. Conducting the communion service is undoubtedly one of the most sacred duties that a minister or elder is called upon to perform. Jesus, the great Redeemer, of this world is holy. The angels declare, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then in bold it says there for you, the communion service is open to all believing Christians. So if you, we made sure it was in print for you this time, so no one will miss it. So if you're here and you're from another Christian denomination, this is as much for you as it is for the member here. We welcome you. So we're going to separate now. And the men, we are going to go off to the room off to the side here to wash one another's feet. And the ladies have a room off towards the left there. We'll wash one another's feet. And then we'll, after we wash one another's feet, then we do the hygienic thing. We go wash our hands and make them clean. And then we come back here. We actually participate of the emblems that represent the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. So this time I invite you to stand. We're going to pray. We're going to separate. We're going to do the ordinance of humility, the foot washing service, and then we'll come back to finish up here. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you for this great hope, the blessed hope that you have given us, Lord. Our heart burn within us with the brightness of this hope. It shines so clear. Its luster is so precious. And Lord Jesus, we stand in the shadow of Calvary today. We stand in the presence of your ministry in the heavenly sanctuary today. And we ask that you will cleanse our hearts. And even as we go now to wash one another's feet, may it be an external symbol that our hearts have been washed, our minds have been purified, and we are your loyal, loving, true disciples. Forgive our sins, Lord. Wash us and make us truly pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.